Scripture reading today is Isaiah 7, 10 through 16, Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and Luke 2, 8 through 20. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep in Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. Matthew's. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took her as his wife, but had no marital relations with her until she had borne a son and named him Jesus. Luke 2, 8 through 20. In that region were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in the bands of cloth and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. When the angels had left them, gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go now to Bethlehem to see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, we're on the home stretch now. We're in the final Sunday in Advent, which seems insane to me. It seems like we should still be like in November, maybe. And it's crazy to think that Christmas is exactly a week away, which probably means I should start my Christmas shopping. That might be a good idea. But Advent is such an extraordinary time in the church. It's a time to expect, a time to hope, a time to pray, a time to prepare our hearts and our minds and in our communities for the birth of Christ, and in like manner we prepare ourselves for Christ's triumphant return. And that's what Advent is all about. It's not mini Christmas, it's not the Christmas season, Christmas season starts next week and lasts for 12 days. As I said before, we start Christmas too early and end it too early, and we miss out on Advent when we do that. We miss out on this time to slow down and to reflect and to wait. Now, there's an old joke you've probably heard before. It's gone around for decades, and the characters in the joke are usually changed with whoever the villains are in society, usually some politicians or something like that. But the joke goes that on a short-haul flight, a group of four individuals were crammed onto a little bitty plane and flown, and the four individuals were an old man who was heading home for the holidays, and a young boy, and along with a politician and a businessman. And the plane catches fire. The pilot jumps out with his parachute, and suddenly the four remaining survivors realize that there's only three parachutes. So first is the politician. He grabs his parachute, and he says, "I'm an important politician. The country needs me. People will be in turmoil and chaos if I'm not there, so I have to survive." So he jumps out. And the next one, the businessman, he says, "I am the world's most important businessman. I'm worth millions of dollars, and I'm about to complete a merger that will make me worth billions of dollars. I'm the brightest business mind that there has ever been, and the world will be worse off without me." So he grabs a parachute, he takes off, leaving one parachute and two individuals. So, of course, the old man, being humble, says, "Look, I've lived my life. You," to the young boy, he says, "have yet to live yours. You should take the remaining parachute." And, of course, the joke ends. The little boy turns to him and says, "Don't worry. The world's smartest businessman jumped out with my backpack. There's still two parachutes." Now, what do we miss when we move through the world too quickly, too busy, and too fast? You know, we probably all have shared this experience the last couple of days of being on crazy, icy roads. I was at Fairview Friday night preparing for a funeral, and it took me almost 2 hours to get home from Fairview, and you know, sliding all around the road. And when you're going 5 or 10 miles an hour on Highway 30, you notice a lot of things that you didn't know before. I've been driving that road as long as I've had a driver's license, and there are houses I've never seen before. They've been there the whole time, and I was never going slow enough to pay attention to them. It's amazing what we miss when we go too fast, and it's amazing what we catch when we slow down. I'm drawn to what the world looked like when Jesus came into it. In 6 BC, Quirinus was appointed the imperial legate, or what your Bible says is governor, right? Because that's a little bit easier for us to understand than imperial legate. Basically, he was appointed by the emperor to be the ruler of this region. Now, Herod had fallen out with Rome, and although he was still the leader of Galilee, two of his four kingdoms that he had inherited, Syria and Judea, he was being kind of pushed out by Rome, and he was being pushed out little by little, and now Quirinus was governor of Syria, which had now been annexed by Rome. Now, parts of this area were still kind of autonomous. Other parts, like this part, like the part that's in our story this morning, the part where Jesus was born, Bethlehem, was now being taken over by Rome. And one of the things, the reason I mention that is because one of the things I see a lot in artistic depictions, or even in plays and things like that about Bethlehem is this idea that this was routine, that this was just some ordinary thing to be asked to go and register. Like it's like April 15th, right? Nobody likes tax day, but we all do it, we all have to do it, and except for 200 years ago with the founding fathers, most of us don't revolt over it. So we're okay with it. We kind of go through it. We don't like it. And we kind of assume that Bethlehem was like that, that they had to go register it and they didn't want to, but you know, you just have to, and it was just something you had to do. But this was actually new. You see, when Rome had annexed this area, when Rome had decided that Syria and Judea were part of the Roman Empire, that meant that there had to be a new tax base. Somebody's going to have to pay for those soldiers and roads. And so the emperor decided that to clean up the books, he was going to have the whole world, meaning the whole Roman Empire, registered. And so this whole empire, including this brand new annexed area of Syria and Judea, was to be registered. And so Quirinus, his job, basically as governor, was to get everyone on the tax rolls. So that they had to go, they had to sign up, and they had to figure out how much they were going to be taxed. Now, in Rome at the time, taxation wasn't like a percentage of income. You didn't file a 1099 or anything like that. In Rome at the time, your taxation was based on a number of things, and I'm not super, there's a lot of different resources out there sharing what those were, but essentially you were given a dollar amount in Roman currency, of course. This is how much you owe every year. This is how much you owe, and the tax collector is going to come to your home, and they're going to collect this. The tax collectors, these villains of Jesus' time, right? Fast forward 30 years to Jesus' ministry and how frequently he mentions tax collectors. Well, this is why. Because someday you're out working your butt off in your field, you have very little to eat and very little to provide for your family, and somebody from 1,000 miles away who you will never in your life even see a picture of says, you need to start paying me taxes. Now, you had a king that you were happy with-ish, and you had a kingdom that you were okay with, and things were okay, but now we're going to decide that you're part of our country now, and because we have soldiers that are more powerful than yours, you have to say yes. And so you have to go to Bethlehem, and you have to register, and you have to put yourself on the tax rolls and begin paying us money. Now, it didn't go quietly. Now, it did for Joseph and Mary, but there was a period that lasted quite a while, sometimes called the Zealot period, where there were skirmishes and wars that broke out over this as various camps of Jews tried to fight back against this and tried to fight back against Rome, and they were ultimately unsuccessful, but this was a very tumultuous time. Not only was it busy because they were ripped from their homes to have to go to their homeland to have to register and have to do this, not only did Joseph and Mary have to make this very treacherous journey while she was pregnant, and folks, there were no airplanes or trains, she's walking this 90-something miles, and not only did all of this have to happen, but it was all happening for the worst reason possible. Can you imagine if Canada turned out to be the world's greatest military superpower and they've been hiding it all along, and they said, Missouri's part of Canada now. And so you're going to continue to pay your U.S. federal income tax, and you're going to continue to pay your Missouri state tax and your local taxes, and then what's left you're going to pay to Canada because we need to rebuild some bridges and we don't have enough money. Now, none of it's going to go back into your community, but we're going to take it from you. And this was the awful, awful situation they were in. Of course, that's a silly example, but it's the reality of what their world was. So I think many of these portrayals with Joseph and Mary smiling and everybody happy kind of misses what crazy world was happening in the first century. So they were busy. As a result of that busyness, Mary finds no room in the inn. Mary finds no place to stay. We know the story, and again, if you don't, be here Saturday night, and we'll tell you. And she finds no room in the inn. She finds no room for her new child, and the child is born in a manger. Now, this morning, I wanted to focus on some of the most important heroes in this story, aside, of course, from Joseph and Mary. Now, we heard a little bit of a repeat from last week about Joseph deciding to quietly divorce Mary. And remember, last week we talked about how that actually was the most compassionate thing he could do because the alternative was to bring her to court where she could be, worst case, potentially executed if the court determined that she had committed adultery. But the shepherds were kind of outside of the city in the fields. They had the same problems as everybody else. They had the same challenges, the same things to keep them busy, but they also had their sheep, and that was the most important thing. Now, shepherds and sheep is something that has always fascinated me simply because of how they worked. Very frequently, they would pen them in these big open pens that were sometimes communal. They were just built by somebody for anybody to use. Sometimes they were owned, and they would have an opening at the front of them. And the shepherd would actually sleep in that opening. He would actually lay down across that opening and sleep there. So that if anything came near the pen, the sheep would get upset and get excited. If a wolf, you know, the sheep couldn't climb out, but a wolf could climb in. And if that happened, the sheep would get excited, and he'd be right there to fend it off. And of course, the sheep couldn't leave because they literally have to walk over the shepherd, and they're not going to do that. And so at night, they would be penned up, or maybe they'd still be grazing, and the shepherd would be there, but the shepherd would always be nearby. The sheep's most dangerous and most vulnerable position is if they separated themselves, if they got too far away, which wasn't uncommon because a sheep's hungry and he stares at the ground and he eats and he follows the grass, and the grass might lead him all the way to the wolf's den, or it might lead him all the way to a cliff, or it might lead him all the way to a dry and barren patch of soil that the sheep gets lost in. So the good shepherd is aware of where every one of his sheep is, and he corrals them together. And even more amazingly, and this still goes on to this day, this is still done in 2016, in these areas, they would hold their sheep together in communal pens, especially at night. So you might have 3 or 4 shepherds with potentially hundreds of sheep all together. But in the morning, when the shepherd gets up, he calls out to his sheep, and just his sheep come and follow him out from the pen. And it's amazing. It's amazing because they have this connection to their sheep, because they're always with them. And so what we find is, unlike everybody else, the merchants and the tectons and the craftsmen, all of these other people who were way too busy to see Jesus, the shepherds were outside waiting and watching. And as they waited and as they watched, they saw an angel who shared with them about Jesus. Now, Jesus has been given, by some estimates, several hundred names in the course of the world history in the last 2,000 years. He's been given several hundred names by all sorts of different people in all sorts of different languages. But there's just a couple of names that Jesus took for himself, things that Jesus called himself. And one of those is the Good Shepherd. And maybe it's no surprise then that essentially the first folks to visit Jesus were these shepherds. The shepherds saw the angel and they were afraid, but the angel calmed them down and called them to Jesus. And they left and they went to Jesus. Now, some 2 years later, the Magi would be there, and of course, he would find his followers and his disciples, and soon large crowds would follow Jesus to hear what he said. But as an infant child in the manger with nothing good to say yet, the shepherds came and worshiped the newborn king. I love this part of the story. It's a fascinating image because Jesus was first visited by the least of these in this community. These shepherds were agrarians. They were just kind of low-wage, everyday, ordinary people. As we've talked about before, very rarely did these shepherds actually own anything. Usually they just worked for somebody. And they had very little to their name, but they were hardworking people. I find it amazing that Jesus' focus was so frequently on the ordinary, everyday people. That's why we've been doing this series of everyday heroes, looking at some of the everyday people in the Bible who tell us something about God. And so in this situation, these everyday heroes, the shepherds, were the first to hear that Jesus was born, not because they were super righteous or super important or super special, because they were the only ones who were listening. The angel went out and got them from outside of the city, but Mary herself came to so many others. I don't know exactly how many. Maybe some of you have read some fascinating scholarship about exactly how many places Mary visited. I don't know. But however many doors she knocked on, however many places she and Joseph tried to find, you can't get much more bringing Jesus to you than literally bringing Jesus to you. And they said no, and no, and no. And it was the shepherds who said yes. I don't believe anyone makes it into the Bible by accident. I believe they have something to teach us. And I suspect that most of you believe that too. These shepherds show us the importance of watching and waiting. The shepherds show us of what not rushing through the world and our faith and our life looks like. Too often our Christian walk can become a rote experience of going through the motions from one thing to the next and not watching and waiting for what God is doing in our lives. What angels have we missed? What miracles have those we've waited or witnessed to that we were too busy to see? I hope these questions won't just be rhetorical responses to be ignored, but something that we actually ask ourselves in this last week of Advent. Where is it time to slow down and watch and wait for God? Eric Hoffer is a name that possibly some of you would recognize. He was a philosopher in the 60s and 70s. He died in 1983. And he wrote extensively kind of about the human condition. And one of the reasons I like his writings so much is that if you read what he wrote about, you would think he wrote them last year or this year. Because the truth is nothing really changes. We just forget. And so that's what happens. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years later, we forget all the bad stuff, and we only remember the good stuff. And so we say, it never used to be this way. And so here's this guy who wrote in 1961 all the stuff that's bad about today, right? He wrote about entitled kids who think that everything should be handed to them and don't have to work in 1961, you know? So, I mean, the stuff that we hear all the time. So that's why I like him, because he points out the human condition and the fact that we as humans are just a little bit broken, and that's always going to be true. But he wrote a quote here. He said, in a time of drastic change, it's the learners who inherit the future. The learned usually find themselves equipped to live in a world that doesn't exist. Now, I love his language here because he didn't say old and young. He didn't say smart and dumb. He didn't even say educated and uneducated. He said learned versus learners. What he's saying here is something that is a truism, right? That the world changes, and that's always been the case and always will be the case. And when the world changes, people tend to take two approaches to it. The one approach is people try to figure out how to live in the world as it's changed, to figure out how to meld themselves and mold themselves. The other approach is people try to figure out how to make the world the way it used to be. The unfortunate reality is the second approach has never worked. Though we keep trying every generation to try and pull things back, it just doesn't happen. Things change. And it's not always, one direction. It's kind of cyclical. But things change. And so for Eric, what he says is, you can be a learner or you can be learned. You can be a learner who tries to figure out how to exist in a world that doesn't look like the way it used to. Or you can be the learned and just be upset that suddenly you're not equipped to live in the world anymore. I love what this means for the shepherds. The shepherds were learners. The learned knew everything there was to know. There was nothing else God could teach them. The people in Bethlehem were too busy for Jesus because they knew that the most important thing for them to do was to find their own place to stay so that they could deal with this stupid census and get back home. The people of Judea knew that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Savior because he wasn't the child of some important king, but the learners, James and John, the shepherds, the magi, the learners said, "Where is God in our midst?" You see, the learned, the people who already know all the answers and already have all the solutions, those are the people who tell you exactly where God is. That's the people who expected to find God in a temple, not in the manger. But the learners look for God in every moment of their lives. If we're honest with ourselves, how often do we go through the world? I know it's something I don't do very well. And look for God in every corner of our world. We look for God at the guy who flips us off on the highway because we're driving too slow. Do we look for God in the child whose face lights up because they see us for the first time in a long time? Do we look for God in the good and the bad? Do we look for God in the homeless person? Do we look for God in the person who's not like us or who we don't like or get along with very much? Where do we find God in our midst? The learned find God in the usual places. They find God in church. They find God in the Bible. But the learners find God in every aspect of their lives. And friends, I hope one day to be as faithful as these shepherds, to be one who watches and waits and thus is able to experience God when God comes quietly in the night. Because Jesus told us that that's how he's going to come again. That his triumphant return will come as a thief in the night, he says. That it will also be a quiet night where most will miss it. But those who are watching, waiting, learning, catch it. Now, friends, when you leave this place this morning, life is going to be really, really busy. Now, the world's going to say Christmas is here, but as Advent people, we have to step back and say, there's still a few more days. A few more days of watching, of waiting, of searching for Jesus. And friends, I hope that if there's any lesson that Advent teaches us, that these shepherds teach us, is to treat every single day as if it were Advent. Every single day, watching and waiting on the horizon for our Savior. That means looking for God in the midst of our world. That means looking for God in each aspect of our lives. And most importantly, it means looking for God within ourselves, trying to figure out how we're called to be Christ for the world. I saw a really fascinating comment on Facebook. You know, usually social media comments are terrible. They make you lose faith in humanity and you know, make you not want to exist in the world anymore. But sometimes they're actually good. And somebody was upset that a particular store hadn't decorated for Christmas. And they felt like that they were, you know, being Grinches and Bah Humbug and all this other stuff. And what's worse is that they weren't celebrating the birth of Jesus, right? Because the store didn't have any Christmas decorations up. And the response from one comment was something that just blew my mind that said, maybe you're supposed to be the Christmas ornament in that shop, right? Maybe you're supposed to be the one who shares the joy of Christmas, the birth of Christ, with those in your midst. What if we did that? What if we stopped trying to find God in the usual places and tried to look for God in ourselves so that we can exemplify what God has called us to do in our world? Might we find God then in the manger instead of looking for him in the temple? Might we find God in the midst of the busy and crazy and messed up world instead of trying to figure out how to make everything the way it used to be? Friends, I'm so impressed by the faith of the shepherds, and I hope that you are too. And I hope that, like me, we'll work towards becoming more like those shepherds. Amen.